Just turn to page 3 and we'll get started here. We're going to have a lunch break at noon. Basically, what we're doing now, how many of you have seen the Purple Book in Every Nation? Purple Book? Anybody seen One to One? There will be a third book, which this is just kind of a simpler form of, which we're probably entitled Wired to Change. And so today we'll talk a bit about sin patterns. We'll talk a bit about what the Bible calls curses and deception. We'll talk about some basic principles of helping someone who's been traumatized. I'm not going to go into the demonic elements. In the advanced school, we talk a lot about it. You know, we do talk about breaking demonic bondages. I don't have time today. In this booklet that comes out, you'll talk about how do we cooperate with the fact when we're under spiritual attack and the enemy's trying to destroy part of our life, what do we do? So let's talk about sin patterns, and that's going to begin on page 4. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, talks about strongholds. For lack of a better term, strongholds, it speaks of a fortification, something hard to conquer. But the good news is the Bible says that our weapons are not of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So you're going to find people with a stronghold of trauma in their life where, I mean, I can't tell how many young people I've talked to and they said, you know, my mom looked at me and said, I sure wish I would have aborted you. How many of you know that's seriously painful? I've dealt with people who've been beaten, hair yanked out of their heads, raped, hurt, wounded, wartime trauma, killing a child accidentally in war. These things affect the human soul. But there is power in Christ to set people free. We demolish arguments. We demolish every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive these thoughts running rampant in our minds. How many of you have crazy thoughts in your head? Let's just be honest. I mean, the devil told Jesus, hey, why don't you jump off that cliff? Why don't you jump off the temple? Crazy thoughts are a way of life. Sometimes they're on self-talk. Sometimes it's the enemy's whisper. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can take these things captive. I talked about neural transformation already and neural patterns, so I won't say much about that. But at the end of the 20th century, neurologists believed no new neurons were created after your first 3 to 5 years of life. Neurogenesis disproved all that. And the fact of it is, you can change to the day you die. The Bible created us to be able to change. Now, what the Bible says in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Most health professionals would have thought that was virtually impossible until the late 1980s. We know neural growth is stimulated through environmental factors, social interactions, learning experiences. The discovery of neurogenesis revolutionized psychology and psychiatry. Then there's an understanding of epigenetics. We've discovered that the genetic template, genotype we inherit from our parents is radically affected in its expression by phenotype, by our life experiences and how we respond to them. Ezekiel 11:19 says, I'm going to give you an undivided heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a brand new heart. Now, I want to apply this scripture. No matter what stony neural patterns are binding you, no matter the hurt in you, the pain in you, God's promise throughout the Old and New Testament is he can give a person. I've never met a person. I've worked with murderers. I've worked with you name it. I've never seen a person that cannot be transformed. I've never met a person who I will not look in the eyes and say, if you'll cooperate with the Holy Spirit and submit your life to him, he can change you. Yes, sometimes they need great counseling, but God is a great counselor himself. Here's the problem. How many of you ever had a sin that's hard to change? Just raise your hand. I've had a sin or two that's hard to change for sure. It's just hard. What's not all spiritual, some of it's just neuroscience. What we've learned from science is old neural patterns never totally disappear. They simply lose their strength and power as new neural patterns are formed. One of the things we'll find is that Paul should have been a neuroscientist. He had so much revelation. So in Ephesians, I believe it's in chapter 4, as it gets later, talks about putting on and putting off. So they'll say things like, don't just stop stealing, get a job, buy things, and give them to other people. So Paul never just talks about stop lusting. He'll say, stop lusting, look at people in a whole different way. What Paul didn't realize is that the way an old neural pattern is pruned is by creating a new neural pattern. And every time you choose to walk in that new neural pattern, the old neural pattern weakens and the new one grows. That's called pruning. You know, this Hebb was a very famous neurobiologist. He said this, neurons that fire together wire together. In other words, every experience, thought, feeling, and physical sensation triggers thousands of neurons which form a neural network. The strength of these neural pathways is reinforced by the brain's reward systems. One of the most important is this mesolimbic dopamine system. In other words, when you form a neural pattern, it connects with neural patterns which give you pleasure, and every time you walk down that pattern, you feel that pleasure. The problem is, how many of you know with addictive behaviors, it takes more and more of that behavior to satisfy you? Like, one chocolate chip cookie used to make me feel good, three makes me feel better, and that's the problem. And so one of the reasons it's so hard to change is that we lose pleasure when we try. How many of you know, we all know grapes are better for us than cookies. Sometimes it just doesn't feel better. One of the reasons you're changing patterns is you lose that sense of neurochemical reward when you're stopping one pattern and developing a new one, and it takes time for those connections to be made. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Through the power of God, there's nothing that can't be changed in your life except being addicted to tea. Okay, all right, thank you, JT. It is unsweetened iced tea, but it's made with wicked sweet and low. Someone says, that'll hurt your brain. I said, I'm in more danger from my belly than my brain. Okay, now, look at page 5. You know, Bruce and I have talked about this. Like, what makes sin so strong? I'll tell you, Pastor Bruce is my favorite person in the world to talk about theology with, and I'll tell you why he is. He's brilliant, but most people I know always want to convert you to how they think. Pastor Bruce just makes you think. It's why I love to talk with him so much. And so what makes sin so strong? I've seen people gripped in behaviors that are destroying them and destroying their family. It's more than just neuroscience, although that's involved. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's a mystery. Why do people destroy themselves? Why do they destroy their families? Like, I mean, Bruce and I have talked for hours about what gives sin its power. We know it's powerful. The Bible says Jews and Gentiles alike, Romans 1, are all under the power of sin. Then talks about the death through sin. Then Romans 6:6 says we can be enslaved to sin. There's an enslaving power of sin. Yes, it's neural patterns. Yes, there's the element of demonic temptation. Yes, there's the fact that there is pleasure in a sin for a short season. If sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it. And typically, by the time it's no longer fun, it's entrapped us. Whether it's something as simple as an addictive pattern that affects your health, whether it's cigarettes or overeating or something more powerful like some illicit narcotic, by the time you realize it's killing you, it has a hold on you. And it's more than just the fact of neural patterns. It's more than just the fact of that reward system in all of us. Now, here is what I've learned, beloved. These people that come to you, and you're going to have people come to you and say, JT has an excellent program in the area of porn, and a lot of it deals with neuroscience. It's called the Conqueror Series, isn't it, JT? It's highly renowned throughout the country. And porn is massively addictive, and it's not just with men anymore. It's now women. Last statistic I read, and JT could tell us more, 29 to 30% of people going to adult porn things are women now. It could be higher since I read it. But it's not just porn that's addictive. Anger can almost be addictive. Anger has its own chemical release. I watch people, they're destroying their family with anger. Literally destroying their spouse. And so here is what I've discovered. If you're going to see someone helped, their conscience has to be working. Come up for 1 second, JT. Here is what I've learned about the human conscience. It says in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, and JT, come right up here. I'm going to read this and demonstrate. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is due in them according to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost sensitivity. If you sin enough, you'll numb your conscience. I remember one of my dear friends, his brother was a shooter in a genocide. He just shot down hundreds of people. And he asked his brother, he said, how did you do that? He said, as long as I kept pulling the trigger, I didn't feel the pain. And so, Corey, come up here 1 second. Come up here 1 second, Corey. Let me see. Grab his hand with me. This hand. So here. So basically, how many of you know if we could stick JT's, get his wrist, Corey, if we could hold JT's hand in the fire long enough, it would continue to burn and destroy him, but he wouldn't feel pain. People can do the same thing to their conscience, that you can live in a lifestyle that's destroying you, but all of a sudden you don't feel anymore. Thank you. How many of you have ever led someone to Christ or someone's beginning to discipled, and all of a sudden they start feeling terrible? Raise your hand. What happens is their conscience gets activated, and they're realizing for the first time, this is what this behavior's done to me. And so coming to Christ makes you feel better initially, but when that conscience begins to work right, all of a sudden the pain they've inflicted on themselves and the pain they've done to others. The converse is also true. Living in sin, because the Bible talks about the fact that we can sear our conscience in the Bible. We can corrupt our conscience in the Bible. And the fact of it is, it doesn't just destroy your ability to feel God's conviction, it destroys your ability to feel pain and to feel not just pain, but pleasure. As someone begins to wreck their conscience, it says they lose sensitivity, so they give themselves over to sensuality as to indulge every kind of impurity. If you ever wondered why there are hundreds and thousands of pages of child porn on the internet right now. Now, you're not going to find a human, for the most part, that thinks child pornography is right, but all kinds of people are watching it. Why? Because what happens is when you destroy your conscience, you don't just destroy your ability to feel pain, you begin to destroy your ability to feel arousal or stimulation or pleasure, and they go darker and darker to create the same pleasure they used to have at a different level. It's what happens. So one of the problems you're going to find is by the time you get people are coming to you, and maybe you're at the altar, or maybe you're discipling someone, or maybe in your small group, and you know they come to you and they just say, I'm just enraged. Like, I'm screaming at my children. I'm screaming at my wife. I'm saying abusive things. One of the first things you've got to deal with, because they're typically there to you because they're hurting people. They don't want to lose their marriage. They're losing their kids. But that's not going to be enough. They're going to have to begin to feel pain when they do it, legitimate pain from God, sorrow, grief. And one of the things that we face in helping people is resensitizing the conscience. What is that called, Carol? What do women do to the bottoms of their feet? Is it called exfoliate? You know, am I pronouncing that right? We need to do the same thing to our hearts all the time. And, you know, to this day, I hate walking barefoot. Like, if I walk out in my parking lot, I feel like I'm walking on hot coals. Now, my wife will spend all that money on her feet, but, I mean, she'll walk over desert cactus plants and not hurt. She loves being barefoot. Well, I want to treat my heart like my feet. I want them to feel everything I'm walking through. I don't want, and so we've got to exfoliate, whatever you call that. We've got to take the word of God and scrape our heart. Now, how do we do this? Like, someone comes to you and you begin to realize, okay, how do I activate the conscience? Let me look in the back here and let me suggest an exercise for you. Let me see what page that's on. This one is on, Let me look here. Give me 1 second. I'll find this thing. Well, I think I will. Oh, yeah, it would be. I think I missed an exercise 4. There's 3. There's 4. I wonder where that thing went. Okay, whole one. Oh, page 24. Sorry about that. And one of the ways that I've learned this, and Dr. Dave has taught this to me as I've pondered this, is people basically are convicted best through the way they learn. And so when someone comes to me, and these will all be on the website, you can use whatever you want, I want to help them understand how they learn best is many times how they're convicted best. And so I may ask the question, okay, last time the Holy Spirit convicted you, how did it happen? You might be surprised. Well, I was hearing preaching. Maybe they're auditory learners. Well, you know, I was just reading my Bible. They may be read and write learners. They may say, you know, believe it or not, I was filled with unforgiveness, and I saw the movie Les Mis, and I just felt really convicted. People learn differently. And so what I recommend that you do is begin to find out how they learn best and help them approach their problem that way. Let's say they come to me and how many have met a person with unforgiveness? Whoa, I have. I've been that person before. So I'm realizing if I can activate their conscience, I can see them change. Because I don't want them just miserable because their significant other won't go on a date with them. I want them miserable because they get a revelation, this is grieving God and destroying me. So I want to wake up their conscience so they're not just convicted for a moment. You know, I've kept a very tender conscience. I can't stay unforgiving. If I speak harshly to my wife, I'm immediately convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's because my conscience is tender. There are other areas like cookies, it's not so tender. And so what do we do? Like, how do we tenderize our conscience? So let me give you an example. Let's say we're dealing with unforgiveness. So if that person's visual, I may say, go home and just watch Les Mis. Or I may have them turn to one of the scriptures I've listed there, and they're all in the back in a glossary. I say, I may want you to go to Matthew 18, 21 through 35. That's the story of the unmerciful servant. So I want you to go home and read that, and I want you to draw a picture of what you see in your imagination. Why? Because as they look at that picture, I worked with a person recently. He was a precious, great young leader in the body of Christ who'd been sexually abused by his dad for years. And these memories were coming back to him. He came to me weeping. He could remember his dad abusing him night after night. That's a tough thing. And so as we were praying over this, he literally said, like, I could just see Jesus, like, healing me right now. I said, okay. I turned on his voice recorder, and I said, I want you to tell me exactly what you're seeing as you just got healed. Man, Jesus hugged me. He loved me. That's a whole other thing. I'll talk about later. And I said, he was a painter and an artist. I said, I want you to go home. I want you to draw or paint what you saw. And every day, look at that. And every day. Why? Because it's the way he learns. And it doesn't just put him in contact with his sin. It puts him in contact with his comfort. Auditory. I must have them read aloud these scriptures every day. Sometimes you might find good podcasts. And here at Bethel, we want to find some resources like that. If I know them or discipling them, I may read the scriptures into their phone. I say, every day, I want you to close your eyes and play this. I don't even mind them imagining Jesus standing before them forgiving. They learn read and write, people. That's pretty simple. I have them read that scripture, write it out, one each day. Kinesthetic, which they need a little action. I may have them draw the picture of the story found in Matthew 18, just like a visual learner. But drawing is good for them. Using those hands is good for them. Now, it's important to remember that regardless of their learning style, the Word of God can powerfully convict them. And of course, there are online concordances now, like YouVersion. We have some suggested scriptures. So what I want them to do, I want their primary learning style. Most people learn pretty well two ways. Their secondary learning style, then the pattern of pain to be dealt with, then the scriptures they're going to use. And then if you select a movie or podcast or TED Talk, whatever, you give them an assignment where every day they're doing something. Because once you've activated their conscience, it makes change. I want them miserable. I want them, every time they indulge in that pattern, convicted. David said, when I hid your word in my heart, I didn't sin as much. Why? He's activating his conscience. Now, pop back over here to page 6. We already talked about activating the new nature. We talked about that one in the whole context of the sacred space exercise. I've already talked to you about flipping the switch, about getting them in the word. One of the reasons that we as Christians have unique power to change is we're connected to God. Now, when it says we're dead in trespasses from sins, that doesn't mean our spiritual nature doesn't work at all. It means it's separated from God. But the moment a human is born again, they are reconnected to the Trinity through the Holy Spirit, and I want to get them in the pattern of activating that every day, whether they're worshiping, whether they're waiting on God, whether they're meditating on Scripture. Because I realize once their conscience begins to work, and once they're reconnecting with the Trinity through the Holy Spirit, change becomes much easier, and so does its desire. These are this basic Christianity. Most people just don't follow it. Now, accountability is also very, very important. James 5:16 says, when we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, we get healed. How many of you have found it's easier to tell God about your sins than someone else? He's invisible, doesn't feel as embarrassing. But I have found if I really want to change, I'm going to tell someone. Talk to my wife, my covenant brothers. What JT was talking about, the joy of friendship and accountability. I happen to know the 4 or 5 men that James holds himself accountable with. They're all about his age. They're African-American, Caucasian-American. They get together a few times every year. And I probably have a dozen covenant friends that I've lived life with. And 8 or 9 of them deep in my life. There's not weaknesses I don't have. And so Bruce, one of my lifetime friends. And so these things are so very important. It says in Ephesians 4:15, we won't grow up if we don't speak the truth in love. And so I have to ask the question, typically if someone's coming to me and they want to change, I'm going to ask, who in the church can hold you accountable? Like, who are you willing to share what you're going through? Who can monitor your progress? If it's you and your disciple, then that's wonderful. But it needs to be someone. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the belt of truth. Well, Roman soldiers also wore a harness. And in the middle of combat, they'd fight in multiple ranks. And this old centurion would be watching. And if he ever saw the top, the first rank getting worn down, typically after about 2 or 3 minutes of combat, he'd blow a whistle. The guy behind him would pull him off the front line the minute the whistle blew, and stand right in front of them and take their place. Who can pull you out of something? What man or what woman is in your life can look at you and say, this is going to hurt you, and I'll listen? Accountability is so critical for change. The way I walk with my friends is I put a sign around my neck. If I'm in trouble, tell me. Ask me about it. How are you doing? And your spouse is great for that. But how many of you know it's great to have same-gender friends outside your marriage? It's so critical that there's some covenant sister, some covenant brother, whether you're single or married, that you can really trust, that you can really confide in. One of the most famous pastors in America, my friend went up to him, and he goes, who holds you accountable? He goes, my wife. That worked till he had no church 2 years later. It's typically not enough. There's someone that we need to be opened up to that can speak to us and tell us what they see. So critical. Louis Cozzolino talks in the neuroscience of psychotherapy. He talks about one of the things that bring neuroplasticity or kind of makes your brain more malleable is the stress that a counselor brings, because that counselor, you're paying to tell you the truth, and you're going and facing them and telling them how you've done. And even that bit of mild stress makes the brain more plastic, makes the brain more malleable. And when I think of my covenant friends and what they've walked with me through, I mean, one of my closest covenant brothers, there's not a thought I have he doesn't know about it. And that is so critical. Then there's the whole principle of alteration. Ephesians 4, 22 to 28, Paul describes the process involved in transforming even the most stubborn, resistant habit patterns. You remember Ephesians 4, 20 through 28. This is just basic discipleship. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self. Changing your neural patterns, very simply, is basically putting off an old pattern by putting on a new pattern. Supposedly, and it works some of the time for me, the more grapes I eat, the more cookies I don't want to eat. To put it basic, the more you speak kindly to your significant other, children, or spouse, the less you will speak negatively about them. So I don't ever tell them, go home and stop being angry. That's just ridiculous. I tell them, go home. I said, well, you know, my wife's sick of it. The kids hate it. I'm just negative all the time. I said, great. I want you to go home this week and speak 5 kind things to your wife every day. Write them down. You know something? They're not going to be speaking as negative that week. One, they're saying at least 5 kind things. And the more they say, the more they're building that new pattern and dismantling, or what they call pruning, the old pattern. Then he says this: each of you must put off lying and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So Paul is just saying here, listen, if you want to put off something, put on. Don't lie, tell the truth. Or don't be angry. Instead of living angry, never go to bed at night unforgiving. You know, Kathy and I, when we were dating 39 years ago or whatever it was now, we made a covenant which we've kept. We will never go to sleep angry with one another. There are nights, I must add, we went to bed late. But the fact of it is, we would, if we had not followed that, what Paul says is, to build a wall with someone you love is that quick. Paul says, don't go to sleep angry. Don't go to sleep unforgiving. Because if you do, you give the devil a foothold in your life. And foothold means a place, space. Jesus says, the devil himself's after me. I don't care. I've not given him any space. But you give the enemy space, he will torment you, he will lie to you, he will whisper to you. It is a fact. In The Shepherd of Hermas, one of the earliest writings in the early church, it was not canonized because it wasn't written by an apostle or one who directly sat under an apostle, but it was maybe the most popular work in the early church. And they say very quickly, if you live in anger, you're opening the door of your heart to the devil. And so Paul says this, he said, listen, if you don't want to be angry, keep short accounts. If you don't want to be angry, get the combustible materials of resentment and unforgiveness out of your heart every night. So I don't just tell that pastor, you know, that brother or sister, don't stop being mad at your husband. What I say is never go to bed if you're unforgiving. Don't go to sleep until you confess it. So this whole thing of altering how we think, altering our patterns. It is not enough to develop this new pattern. We've got to, pardon me, to put the old one off, we've got to put the new one on. One of the scriptures essential to this process is Hebrews chapter 12, 12 and 13. He said, therefore, Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, rather healed. Now, in the original language, the level path is an interesting word. It means a wheel path or track, basically a rut. So when the Bible says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make a new path. What Paul's saying is, if you're going to be strengthened, you've got to begin to cut a new path. And that means as you put on a new pattern of behavior, it cuts a rut and it begins to replace the old path. Now, the problem with these pathways, and if I had, you know, a lot of times when I've done this around the world, what I'll do is I'll get two paths. And I'll have like one path, oranges, granola, grapes. That's the path of the new me. Then I'll get cookies, candy, M&Ms, and chips. And so when you get, it's harder to get on the old path because your new path, because you're used to being rewarded on the old path. You know, it's just like, it's like one of my friends, and I got him this real expensive exercise. This is my present. And he brought it home, and I go, how you doing? He goes, I'm sitting on that exercise bike you got me all the time. I said, well, what are you doing? He says, I'm eating chips and stuff on it, watching television. I mean, I appreciate gym memberships, but if you never use them, I had one friend of mine, he's kind of big overweight. He goes, I'm in the gym every day. I don't know what to do. Well, my friend ran that Y. I said, my friend in the gym? He goes, yeah. He sits in the steam room, reads the newspaper, and eats snacks every time he comes. So the problem is, what happens is I used to always hear about these things called endorphins. I didn't even know what they were. I thought, little dolphins, what are those things? And my friends used to always say, you run enough, you'll get runner's high. I go, like, you're telling me I get a cookie high running? Well, here's the problem. You've got all these neural connections, your neural path, with neurotransmitters that comfort you. You get on the new path, that grape path, that fruit path is just not as comforting as the cookie path. It can be, but it takes months. And so one of the powers we have as Christians is when we worship, when we give ourselves to God, when we live in his presence, we have chemical release doing that. Dopamine's affected. Oxytocin's affected. Serotonin's infected. Bianca, this brilliant young neuroscientist in our New York church, she says, you know, Pastor Jim, she said, I believe that one of the reasons God tells us to worship every morning is there's nothing like the presence of God to affect your dopamine levels. And if you miss it with God, you'll replace it with a run or something bad. It'll be too many cigarettes, too much coffee, too much sweets, too much carbs. And if you do not allow the Lord to set your body and your neurochemicals, something else will. Now, look in the end at worksheet 3 for a minute, and I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. These are just little simple things. Remember, all the scriptures are back that. I call worksheet 3 putting off and putting on. I have the scripture, which we just dealt with in Ephesians 4, 22 to 28. And then I say here, the passage above is not just spiritually sound, it's great neuroscience. Our neural patterns will ultimately be renewed through biblical meditation, life experiences, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the behavioral changes involved in developing them. Once we've confessed, once we've repented, we then need to focus on developing new patterns. So for instance, let me give a classic example. Ephesians 4:29. Stop talking negatively. How many of you find that's easier said than done? Only say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So what do you put off? You're not going to speak critically to your spouse, friend, significant other. Or you're not going to speak critically anymore about your job that you hate. How many of you know your tongue is the rudder in your ship? Your tongue affects how you sail through a storm. Your words, and this is not just biblical, this is neuroscience. It affects it. So step one, I want them to write out the pattern that they're putting off. I keep speaking negatively about my job. It's affecting me. Step two, I'm going to say, okay, this week, 5 times every day, I want you to say something out loud about your boss. I want you to compliment your boss. I want you to thank God every day that at least you have a job. Now, step three, I want to select the scripture or scriptures that they'll use to activate their conscience. I may have them not just put on new behavior. I may have them meditate on a scripture simultaneously to create conviction. Then I'm going to ask them to record every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or how many days before I see him again, how did things progress? How many times did they do this? Did they miss? And this is what I found, that these simple things, simple obedience to the word of God, simple response to God will change you. Yes, we need accountability. There are definitely major traumas where I try to get people in with an experienced counselor, someone's experience in healing the human soul. Let's go back to the beginning. Let me talk and begin to break ground on the next thing. Curses is not my favorite term. Bruce and I talked about it. The problem is it just permeates Scripture. You know, Scripture talks about it a lot. Page 9. Typically when I'm looking at a stronghold, let's say a person's come to me and they've really been wrestling with anger, and whenever they get rejected, they just blow up in anger. Once I get them working through the word, once I begin to see the word of God transforming these neural patterns, the next thing I do is I begin to wonder, is there a curse involved, or does it run on either side of their family? What is going on here? Now, Google defines a curse as a solemn utterance intended to invoke a supernatural power to inflict harm or punishment on someone or something. In the Old Testament, the word curse means to invoke harm or injury by means of a statement, by means of the power of the deity. In the New Testament, the word curse, katara, is derived from the other word, which means to enchant. Curses are found throughout religious history. Derek Prince, a noted Bible teacher and Greek scholar, defines curses as words with some form of spiritual authority, either good or bad, that set in motion something that will last from generation to generation. Now, here in America, if someone curses you, typically they're cussing you out. They're calling you a dirty word. But I encourage you to look up the curses on Amazon. You'll find 455 results. Books and products, from voodoo to cursing people to spells to enchantments. And listen, let me tell you right now, millions of people around our world deeply believe in the power of being cursed. I'll never forget one of the greatest missionaries I know. And his health was being destroyed. They'd worked among indigenous Muslims, among headhunters in some of the most dangerous parts of the world. And he'd come back to North Carolina. He was just being destroyed physically. And he was there at Duke. No help. He came to see me. And I said, well, when did your health problems start? He said, Jim, we're having a massive evangelistic move. I was in a village. And our landlord got sick of Christian meetings. So he called a curse expert to come and put a curse on us. They dug around our house. They called down enchantments. The next thing we knew, a tornado came through a village, only hit our house and destroyed it. And I got sick, or destroyed part of it. I got sick and I haven't been well since. Now, so I said, you know, you were cursed, didn't have the power to kill you. We talked about some of the reasons that had taken effect in his life, through infirmity and all. And when I began to pray over him, I said, I want you to renounce this curse in Jesus' name. And his tongue curled up in the roof of his mouth and he could not say Jesus, and keeled over onto the floor. Now, this is a deep Christian. We broke that curse. He's ministering in some of the hardest places in the world in amazing health today. Now, these are real things. So I want to talk to you a little bit about curses. We're going to take a lunch break at noon, and at noon we'll practice some. We'll practice on each other. And there are different types of curses, one being consequential. In other words, there are certain consequences that come from breaking God's law. My goodness, you can read Deuteronomy. And when they went in the promised land, they had some people on one mountain saying, cursed are you if you do this. On the other mountain, blessed are you if you do this. In Isaiah 8:19-22, it says, when a person gets involved in witchcraft, when a people gets involved in in contacting the dead, the result is they'll be enraged, they'll be in distress, they'll be fearful, and they'll be in darkness. Sin brings consequences, and certain sins bring spiritual consequences. Now, then there's self curses. Many people curse themselves without thinking, simply through their unsanctified thought processes and self-talk. Matthew 27, 25 says, all the people answered, Pilate said, this man is innocent. I'm washing my hands of his blood. The mob yelled out, let the blood of Jesus, or let his blood, be on us and on our children. How many of that's just dangerous? People curse themselves. For instance, they'll get really hurt in a romantic situation. I'll never love another woman again. I'll never love another man again. And all that negativity, all those thought processes, I'll never trust again. I'll never trust a pastor again. I was hurt in church. They literally curse themselves. I'll never feel love again. We curse ourselves. It's in the Bible. Serious stuff. Thank God for power. Then there are vows. I'll never be like my mom. I'll never have children. I'll never marry. And you get in areas of deep abuse, sexuality, people curse themselves all the time. And thank God for his power. Then there's curses spoken by others. Noah, drunk and naked. Young son comes in, gets his brother, look at dad, he's drunk, he's naked. Noah wakes up, and from his wine, found out what his youngest son had done. He cursed him. He said, you're the lowest of slaves. I've watched people curse their kids. I wish I would have aborted you. I wish I never had you. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. Let me tell you, the closer a person is, the greater their ability to harm you and hurt you. Your spouse, your significant other, your primary caregivers, they can hurt you. And we live in a world where it's just normal. You're no good. You'll never amount to anything. I can't tell you all the men I've had cry because their dad told them, you'll never amount to anything. You'll never make it. You're not really a man. And the power of the tongue is not just clear in Scripture. It's now clear in psychology. They put people under brain scans, and while they're under that brain scan, they'll start speaking negative to them, and a whole different side of their brain begins to light up. In fact, one brilliant psychologist says, for every negative thing spoken to you, every negative thing that you said yourself about yourself, it typically takes 3 to 5 positive statements to begin to eradicate the effect of the other one. I'm so careful. When Kathy, when our kids were small, she read this book called The Blessed Life. She made it a habit of blessing the kids. You're great. I'm so proud of you. This is what you're going to do. Tongues, words are powerful. Curses spoken by others. We're commenting on that now. Barbara Fredrickson, I just quote her a couple times here. She says this, we all know negativity. It looms large, easy to spot. Negativity pervades your self-talk, your judgments. It bleeds into your exchanges with your kids, your colleagues. It erodes goodwill between you, making matters worse. Unchecked negativity breeds health-damaging negative emotions. Anger, contempt, depression seep into your body. Feel simmering bitterness eating at your stomach lining. Raises your blood pressure. Turns your shoulder and neck muscles to stone. Your face even feels hard. Everything is painfully predictive. How many of you know that to be true? You get angry, your face tightens up. You can feel pain in your joints as it goes on. On the other hand, she says this, it's not just a matter of perception. Positivity is now linked to solid, objective, biological markers of health. For instance, you speaking positively, speaking God's word over yourself, in our context, lowers your level of stress-related hormones, higher levels of growth-related, bond-related hormones. Positivity sends out more dopamine, more opioids, enhances your immune system, all of that. Now, what does negativity do? And this is pretty interesting. The pace of cell renewal varies by body part. Your taste buds live only a few hours. Your white blood cells live about 10 days. Your muscle cells live about 3 months. Even your bones are made anew time and time again. Considering these differences, scientists suggest that you replace 1% of your cells in their body every day, 30% a month. That means every 3 months you have a whole new you. Perhaps we can teach an old cell new tricks. It's hard. Perhaps we should teach our new cells. You can read that for yourself. It's astonishing, the power of your words. It's astonishing about how you meditate, what you ruminate on, how it affects you. You can finish reading that yourself. But she basically says, even as a sedentary lifestyle hastens cell decay and an active lifestyle hastens cell renewal, it's true for both your body and your brain. When you think of the people that have cursed you, hurt you, there's not a person in here who hasn't been terribly hurt by words, especially when it's someone close, someone that claims to love you, someone that claims to care about you. Then there's cursing others. When we violate God's law by cursing others, there can be serious consequences. James warns us. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have made in God's likeness out of the same mouth it shouldn't be. Psalms 109, 17 through 19, he loved to pronounce a curse, may it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing, may it be afar from him. His cursing was like a garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped around them. That anger, that bitterness that precipitates you saying, I hate him. I can't stand her. I wish they'd die. Oh, they hurt me at work. I wish they'd lose their job. The anger behind that, it affects your health. It affects your soul. It affects your relationship with God. Then there's the one we talk about the most, the generational curse. There's absolutely no doubt that pain and sin in a parent, grandparent, great-grandparent can affect multiple generations of that family. The Bible talks up to 3 and 4 generations. That means the effect of a person can affect their great-great-grandchildren. Talking to Bianca as she's tested, let's say Humphreys is visiting Washington, D.C. Is it that time of the cherry blossom festival? And he gets mugged when the cherry blossoms are at full. We know the brain is affected by smells. His son, grandson, great-grandson, could get sick to their stomach every time they smell cherry blossoms because of that life-painful moment happened with that smell. You might be dragged out into the water, and all of a sudden you wonder why your child's afraid of water. That's called epigenetics. And so if you've never been drowned, you read the ocean. It's wonderful. I'm going to jump into it. But if you've been almost drowned, dragged out, you know, caught in a rip current, that affects the epigenetics of your family. And what you read as a pleasurable experience, your granddaughter might be afraid of. There's a reason. So our behavior, our trauma, things that happen in our lives affect those. I know the choices I'm making affected my children. They will affect my grandchildren, and they'll affect my great-grandchildren. You're not just living for yourself. We're living literally for our family. The transmission of these curses or spiritual proclivities can take place through modeling, environment, and DNA. I say DNA because we've learned through the study of epigenetics that the genetic template genotype is affected by life experiences. You know, when I talk to Bianca or her husband Joe, who's already got a PhD in neuroscience and now becoming a psychiatrist, they believe that DNA was meant to be a blessing. That when humans were living righteously, as they live righteously, that righteous behavior becomes encoded in their children. You show me kids coming out of generations of Christian families, even if they leave God, it's harder for them. Like there's something. I've watched it, even the most rebellious kid. Maybe they're living with some man or living with some girl. You're going to find many times it's harder for them to have multiple partners because that loyalty to one person has been encoded in them. Your life matters. How your choices matter. How you respond to things matter. The Bible says that you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Speaking of idolatry, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers. Does that mean if I murder someone, Peter's going to be punished? No. What that means is my sin affects him. There are consequences. How many of you know national sins affect people? You look at how the sin of slavery in America affected generations. Just one example. The sin against Native people, lying, and is affected. You know, my daughter worked among Native peoples for the last few years. And where she lived, 80% alcoholism, shattered, broken. That's a consequence of a national sin. That's a consequence. And it happens in individuals as well. One of the most powerful scriptures to help you understand this one is Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. This scripture makes me shudder. Zechariah sees it. He says, I looked, and there before me was this flying scroll. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. It's 30 feet long. It's 15 feet wide. And he said to me, there's a curse going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely. And evidently, when you look at the historical context, there were people basically lying in, quote, court, or lying to people that judge disputes to steal the property of other people. Here's what the Bible says. Everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I'll send it out. It'll enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely. It'll remain in his house or her house and destroy it. Now, is it house or household? Probably household. And what the timbers and stones really mean here, it's speaking more of family, more of getting into their family. If you're thinking about that time, one of the things kings would do is if you sinned against the king, he would destroy your home and your sin would affect his whole family. It'd be torn down. In this passage, the scroll represents the law of God and the curses that result from not obeying his precepts. Now listen to this. Verse 3 says, the oath breakers vanished. Furthermore, the law's curses effects don't stop with the perpetrators. Verse 4 says, the curse will enter the house. Now the phrase enter the house in the Hebrew has the connotations of someone being invited in to spend the night, like the law of hospitality. Middle East, if JT shows up at my house, I got to invite him in. Even if I don't want him, even if I didn't have tea, I've got to invite him in. What the Bible says is, when you sin, you're not just inviting the enemy into you, you're inviting him into your house. You're saying, come and spend the night with my family, because it's consequences for your family, not just for you. 1 Peter 1:18 says, there was an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. This is not just modeling. This is not just growing up in a home where they're fighting. Sin nature is passed down through DNA. We pass things to our children. We know now that, you know, cancer and different things are passed. But beloved, so the issue is then, I'll sit with someone, I'll go, well, let me talk to you about anger. They go, you know, my dad was screaming, yelling, angry all the time. He'd hit us, and he was abused by his dad physically. So I began to discover that there's a pattern. Like, what do I do? How do I respond to that? How do you and I promote this freedom? How do we help people find the freedom of Christ? I'm going to take you through it, show you a homework exercise, and after lunch, we're going to pray over each other. First thing I want to know is, what kind of curse am I breaking? It can be done through the gifts of the Spirit, but it's easily done through just questions. If someone has really repented and they're still being bound, I'll go, huh, do you see this in your family at all? Is it affecting either side of your family? I may say, what's your self-talk like? You know, I never feel loved, and I never, okay, when you're not here, what are you thinking? Thinking how bad I am. I got all these words in my mind, and you know, I'm just no good. I look at Mr. White Boy and said, who's ever told you you're no good? They go, my dad just tell me every day I'm no good. Every day. My mom used to tell me I was worthless. Those words are important, and the power of those words need to be broken, and that's a process. So once I diagnose it, what I've got to figure out, is there any sin pattern they've responded to that has made this worse? It says in Proverbs 26:2, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. With certain types of curses, there's choices involved as well. Well, you know, my dad was angry. It's his fault. Well, you may have inherited a proclivity from him, but you chose. It's still a sin. This is not just your dad's sin. You know, Pastor Jim, I'm an alcoholic. My dad and mom are alcoholics. I tell you, if your parents are alcoholics, you best be careful with alcohol is all I can say. Where there are proclivities in your family, be careful. And we know drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But be careful, beloved. Got to be careful with those things. And so when I begin to break a curse, if they've walked in such a way, they've sinned, they're going to have to repent of that. They're going to have to turn from that. So if let's say I'm just dealing with a person, let's say they're bound by depression. Now, some depression is chemical. I'm not saying depression is a sin, but it can sure sap your life. They go, man, Jim, my mom was depressed. My aunt was depressed. It's just been in my family. I'll say, okay, we'll break that. But I want you right now to say, Lord, where I've chosen self-pity over rejoicing, where I've chosen to meditate on my misery instead of your promises, forgive me. However I've agreed with this, and I get depression. One of my dearest friends ran the number one depression clinic in America for 14 years. She and I worked on lots of things together. I believe in chemical imbalances. I get all that. So let's say it's depression. They go, man, my mom was always depressed. Heck, my dad was depressed half the time. In fact, my brother's already killed himself, got depressed. Okay, there's some things passed down, but I want to help them identify you, how many times have you said, I wish I could kill myself? You belong to yourself. You're temple of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, they're culpable. Now, is there times when someone's not culpable? Yes. They were sexually abused as a child, and they're hurting. Now, they can't repent for being sexually abused. They were abused. They were taken advantage of. But if they're unforgiving or bitter, they've got to deal with that. Because our response to trauma can be as imprisoning as the trauma itself. Now, so let's say we're dealing with depression. Let's say Carol's been really, really depressed. You can't blame her. She lives with Bruce. And she goes, you know, I'm living with Bruce. It's really depressing. I said, I know it depresses me just out to lunch with him, Carol, but you're choosing something. We're teasing, obviously. And so the first thing I want Carol to do is repent of any way she's chosen self-pity. Or, you know, Pastor, my mom was depressed. So once I've done that, I'm going to have Carol verbally renounce that. Or let's just pick on someone else. Let's say I'm dealing with, I'll pick on Corey. And let's say Corey's just really been battered with a depression and a sadness and a fear of failure. I happen to know his dad. He's extraordinary. But let's say that Corey has a dad that was a, you're no good son. You'll never amount to anything. One of the things I'm going to have him do is I'm going to have him renounce what his dad, or maybe it was the first coach, or maybe I'm going to have him renounce it, but I'm going to have him bless that man because the Bible says, bless the person that cursed you. So I'll deal with people whose moms or dads said, we get having you. You're the shame of our life. You're worthless. So when I have them renouncing, I'll say, Lord, I renounce the lie that I'm worthless. I'm not worthless. You bought my life with your son. I'm not worthless because I'm created in your image. And right now, what I'll have them do is, and right now, Dad, I forgive you for saying I'm worthless, and I bless you for being my dad. I blessed you. You brought me, helped bring me to this earth. The blessing is the greatest antidote to being cursed. And I'll show you this in a moment. Now, when it comes to removing a curse, it's imperative that we establish a theological basis for it. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from curses by becoming a curse for us at Calvary. Now, in our advanced course, I spent a lot of time talking about theology, but this comes out of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if someone had a capital crime, there were times that once they were executed, they would basically hang them on a branch, kind of tie them up, and expose them, basically saying, this is the result. But that they were told, bury that person at the end of the day because God's curse is on him. God's curse is on him. Now, Jesus was killed by crucifixion, although he gave up, you know, he gave us all his time. These people were killed before crucifixion, but it's why they wanted to bury Jesus at the end of the day. And so what I'm trying to tell you is Jesus became a curse for you. Every possible curse he bore in Calvary. Now, some would say, well, if Jesus bore them, we're not cursed anymore. I said, really? Jesus bore our sicknesses. Are you ever sick? Jesus bore our sins. Do you ever sin? So we're applying the work of the cross. I look at people. Jesus was cursed for you. Jesus bore your sicknesses. Jesus bore your sin. So why carry what he already carried? Now, when there's a generational curse involved, for instance, here's just some examples. Jesus, I repent of the sin of sins of or sins connected with the curse of that allowed me to take root in my life. Based on the work you did on the cross, I renounce it and ask you to break it. There's some suggested prayers, generational curses. Like there, I mean, when I look at what's in generations in my family, it's just a flat miracle that I made it. They murder in my family, feuding. Like my dad said, most of your relatives was murderers and horse thieves, son. I don't have, you know, now thank God I did have a seed of righteousness that started in my parents. I got some Quaker blood and Carmelite blood, and I've got some Huguenot blood, some good revival groups. But I mean, I've got back in the generations, murder, adultery, alcoholism. I mean, there are a lot of things in there. And as I've had curses broken over me, I'll simply say, Lord, I forgive my grandparents for bringing this into the family, but I take responsibility for my actions. I'll always bless, because the greatest power against a curse is to bless. It's the blessing. Balaam, the greatest witch of his day, and they said everyone knew that whatever Balaam cursed was cursed. He looked at Balak, who hired him, and said, I cannot curse what God has blessed. And he ended up blessing them. Now, when you pray for a curse to be broken, remember, it's not about the volume or complexity of your prayer. It's not magic. You'll see very few long prayers in here. And many times, if you really go to an advanced healing course, they got pages of prayers. The problem is, it teaches people to put faith in a system, not in Christ. This is not mechanical magic. This is not like getting all the words right. Just ask the sons of Sceva, who were stripped naked and ran for their lives. In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. That old demonized man said, that Jesus fellow, I'm real afraid of him. Paul scares me too. You just happen to make the list today. And that one old demonized man turned them into the first streakers in the Bible. Now, so, and I would go deeper in this if we had time, but your relationship with Christ is your authority. The name of Jesus is not a miracle mantra. It's not. If you're not under the authority of Christ, his name ain't going to help you much. I mean, here's what I've learned. Two people in the world can feel if you're really in relationship with Christ. God and the enemy. They can feel it. Now, what you're going to find, and we'll look at these last couple things before we go on break. Renewing a person's important. Romans 12:2 talks about you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When it comes to dealing with the damage created by toxic self-talk, and here's what I found, you know, you start living in negative, I'm no good, I'm just terrible, it's never going to get better, that affects you. You're basically cursing yourself. Now look in the back, worksheet 4. We'll talk about that before we go to lunch. Look at worksheet 4, releasing the blessing. We know from Romans 12:2 that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When it comes to dealing with the damage created by toxic self-talk and verbal cursing, the blessings of God are a powerful antidote. Whereas a person's unrighteous behavior can affect their progeny for 4 generations, righteousness can release love and blessing for 1,000 generations. I mean, Galatians 3:8-9 says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham. Think about that. You're blessed along with Abraham. That old Jewish man and his wife Sarah, there may be a few people of Jewish heritage. Are there any people of Jewish heritage here? Yep. One right there, one right there. Thank God you got the blessings, Old and New Testament. Well, we Gentiles snuck in through Christ. And Abraham is not our natural father like he is you, but he is the father of the faith. A lot of times I think, okay, everything you said to Abraham is for me too. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. Those who curse you will be cursed. Then Ephesians 1:3 says, we have all these extraordinary blessings in Christ. And I list things I recommend, and they're all in the back here. The Beatitudes are amazing. The blessings of Deuteronomy are amazing. The priestly blessing of Leviticus 6, 22 through 27 are amazing. And so when I have a person who's been toxic in their self-talk, when I have a person who's been ruminating in darkness, ruminating in pain, I mean, you get mad at people, you can just ruminate over and over on chewing them out, or I'm going to tell them how they're going to do. I'm finally going to talk to them. God bless you. Curse them is not going to help you. So how do we then practically apply the blessings of God to someone? How do we, as small group leaders, ministry team, disciple makers, because people poison themselves. The Bible says the tongue can be like a poison set on fire by hell. That's pretty strong. The Bible says if you control what you say, you can be transformed. Now, we know now what the Bible says is true. So I may have them, let's say that it's the Beatitudes, I may have them write out the Beatitudes. I may have them read the Beatitudes multiple times daily. I may have them record that passage of Scripture and listen to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons and daughters of God. A lot of these great neural people, and they have a thing called now neural sculpting, because they've learned that focus and attention affect your neural patterns. Listen, imagining things. There are tests done at Harvard now where they'll have one group for like 4 weeks exercise their finger 3 or 4 times a day. They'll have the other group never exercise their finger, just close their eyes and imagine exercising their finger, and they'll find the brain has been changed almost the same by most groups at the end of a month. I thought if that was really true, I'd go into business with Brute and have an imaginary gym, Bruce and I. We'd lay down in bed, eat chips, imagine running. We'd get rich, Bruce. We'd sit there eating chips, imagine doing sit-ups, drinking down shakes. I'm teasing, but what is true is imagination affects your brain. That's just neural reality. It affects your brain. That was a joke, but what I'm telling you is true. The test they've done, they had people with a piano. When it comes to piano, they had one group, none of it ever played. Basically, they'd play piano and listen to music and little chord progressions every 3 or 4 times a day for so many weeks. Then they'd have a person imagine they were playing the piano, imagine listening to music. At 3 weeks, they'd developed the same. After 4 or 5 weeks, the people doing it got better. So what they're proving is the power of concentration, the power of imagination. As Bruce or others could tell you here, the great Christian mystics, they engaged imagination in their use of the word. Like a lot of these great, great contemplatives, both female and male, when they were reading about Jesus being taken off the cross, they would literally close their eyes and imagine them taking Jesus off the cross and looking and said, you did this for me. They didn't have the science, but they realized when you engage that imagination, how many of you know it's what Jesus says this? He says, okay, the Old Testament, if you commit adultery with a woman, you sin. I tell you, if you imagine committing adultery with a man or woman, you sinned. I think what we're really finding out is imagining a sinful act can affect you. It has ramifications. It can affect your neural patterns. Imagine Jesus speaking the passage of Scripture while listening to it. One of the great neural sculptors in our generation, she says, if you're having trouble with your self-esteem, I want you to close your eyes and imagine all the significant people in your world saying, you're great,
You're wonderful.
You're going to make it. I thought, oh my God, that's stupid. I mean, how many of you have been really hurt by significant others? Plus, you know, they don't really mean it. I mean, they're just saying it to make you feel better. And you start looking at, oh God, there's my daddy. He's kind of mean to me. Oh, there's my friend. He stabbed me in the back. I mean, but it changes people. How much better to imagine Jesus saying things to you? Because Jesus always tells the truth. Plus all this thing, I'm a good person. Everybody knows that's bunk. We're not good. That's the good thing about Christianity. We're bad people, but we've been redeemed. Christianity is the only thing in the world that allows you to make a truly honest appraisal of yourself. Even though I'm no good, Jesus declared I'm good. Even though I'm unrighteous, he forgave me. So I recommend that when you're listening to these blessings, just close your eyes and imagine Jesus blessing you. I heal the brokenhearted. I draw near to the brokenhearted because you're engaging all your senses. Write up a melody and sing it. Write out ways the passage of Scripture has done it. I have a trauma workshop here, worksheet here. Step one is you select the Scripture or Scriptures you'll be meditating on daily. Be helpful to use worksheet two, sacred space, if you want, meditative guide. Step two, after you've received healing for a trauma or a curse or whatever be the case, you can put it in your voice recorder. That's my healing one. Sorry, up here. That's my last worksheet. We'll do that later. All righty.